Paul is dealing with the issue of the relationship of Old Testament Israel with the New Testament, New Israel, the New Covenant Israel, the church. And he has, for the last several chapters, been working through the problem of how it is that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and yet in Paul's own day, so many of those Israelites, so many of those Jews, had in fact rejected Messiah. How is it that God made promises to them, and those, it appears that now he was pushing them away and they no longer counting them as his people? And Paul's explanation revolves around understanding that in the Old Covenant, there was a national covenant that constituted Israel as God's nation. It was a different nation from all the other nations of the world. It was a different kingdom. It was a people who were given laws by God with this promise that as long as they obeyed those laws, God would prosper them. Their vines would grow, their crops would come to harvest, they would see an increase in the field, they would see an increase in their families. God would bring a material prosperity. He would bring safety from their enemies. In short, as long as they were a righteous nation and following God's righteous laws, they would wind up being God's blessed nation. But that was a national covenant, and all it offered was national blessings. Within this group of Israel, of old national Israel, is another group. These are people who look beyond just the mere observance of the sacrifices to understand what those sacrifices were pointing to, the spiritual reality. They looked beyond the mere ritual of circumcision to see the spiritual fulfillment of circumcision in regeneration by the Holy Spirit. They saw the issue not as one of just simply having bigger vineyards or having a larger harvest. They saw the real issue of sin and the need for salvation and forgiveness through God's promised Messiah. These people were the real Israel, the true Israel. So that you have an Israel within an Israel, a nation within a nation, a group within a larger group, so to speak. And it is understanding that basis that allows us to see what Paul is saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That God has never rejected those who are really His people. That the rejection that's going on is taking place on the part of national Israel, that is, those who are merely externally related to Abraham by physical descent, those who are Jews by physical birth alone. It is those people who, without faith, are rejecting Messiah and in turn are being rejected by God. It is this external husk, if you will, of national Israel that is falling away and being done away with. So it points us out, points out to us this characteristic of Old Testament Israel. That you have at one and the same time an organization that has within it true believers, the nation of Israel, and at the same time has in it unbelievers. Now, there are many today who will tell you that that's the way the church is supposed to function. That it is to be expected. Indeed, that it is not to be alarming at all if the New Testament church has in it people who are saved and those who aren't. In fact, there are some denominations who, based on their view of membership, will readily admit that on a regular basis, they have church members whom they know are not believers. Because to them, they have inherited the blessing of covenant membership from their parents. And they know full well they are not yet regenerate or believers, but yet they expect this same pattern to follow along. In a similar way, although not for the same reasons and not on the same basis, but in a similar fashion, even many churches that do not believe in the inheritance of certain spiritual privileges from parenthood, even churches that don't believe that, still nonetheless have a similar problem. And that is that quite often, the gospel has been weakened to the point that almost anybody is considered a Christian. And so that within the larger congregation or within the larger association or denomination, you can see a group within a group. You can see believers in a group of unbelievers. And it's a problem that has to be dealt with. What Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 11 is that God dealt with that problem, at least covenantally speaking, by changing his relationship with Israel. He did not do away with Israel. He did not replace Israel. He did not enter into a separate plan and put Israel on the shelf. But rather what God did was he simply redefined Israel in such a manner that now only those who have that vital connection to Messiah, only those who have that faith are really Israel, and all others are removed from consideration. That is, that the national entity is no longer valid. Perhaps this is not the greatest illustration in the world, but it's one that I think of often when dealing with this relationship. If you were to look at a rose as it grows, okay, originally it starts off as a closed up bud. I'm not much of a gardener or a florist. My wife, when she wants to get rid of weeds, she tells me to try to make them grow. Because anything I try to make grow dies. And so that's my limit of gardening ability. But when the rose first starts, it's all tightly closed up and there are these green leaves that surround that rosebud. Okay, and I know there's a name for those green things, but they're green leaves as far as I know. Well, when that rose comes to maturity and it blossoms, those green leaves fall, wither, and fall off, and you're left with the rose. Now, originally, they were both there. You had the green leaves, the external, and you could kind of see, if you looked inside, if you really looked, you could see the rose. And then when it blooms and blossoms, those outer leaves dry up and fall off, and you're left with the rose, the bloom, the flower. So Israel is a people within a people. And you have this external husk, these external leaves, if you will, these people who are part of national Israel. But when Israel comes to full bloom in the new covenant, when it comes to express and fulfill its purpose, which is to bring in Jesus Christ and Messiah and salvation for all people, that external part withers and dies and is gone. Paul takes that issue, that illustration, that picture, to talk about how that's what was going on in his day. It wasn't that God was rejecting all Jews. It wasn't that God was breaking his promise. It was that Israel was now coming to the fulfillment of her purpose. The Old Testament was not the fulfillment. It was not the highest expression of God's covenant. The highest expression of God's covenant is not with Abraham. The highest expression of God's covenant is with Jesus Christ and his people through Jesus Christ. And when that day dawns, and the rose blooms, and Messiah comes, the externals fall away. Paul describes it in Romans 11 like an olive tree. And there is an olive tree, that this Old Testament Israel. And then there are these branches whose connection is not a real, honest connection because they don't really draw from the root. They're dead branches. And eventually they wither. And because they don't have true faith or a true connection, they are cut off and done away with. This is what's going on in Paul's day. It is now the case that the required covenantal criteria, the requirement of the new covenant, is that you must possess a vital, a living, a true connection to the root in order to be counted as part of Israel. Otherwise, you are a dead branch that will be cut off and discarded. It is the church's mission today to make that statement plain. It has always been the church's mission to make plain this fact. Jesus Christ has come, and no mere external connection to any religious organization or church will suffice. It is no longer enough for you to say, well, I have this physical connection. I have this genealogical connection. I have this membership connection. You must either be a true member of the new covenant, or you are cut off and cast away. The church is always, however, compromising that message. It is unfortunate, but it is the case that while the simple message is you must believe in Jesus Christ to be in Jesus Christ's true church, you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, and there is no other connection, and there is no other covenant, and there is no other promise. You either are one of God's people or you are not. You are either regenerate or you are not a part of the church. You are either born again or you are not in God's promise, God's covenant community. Yes or no. No middle ground. And while that sounds simple, it is the history of the church that we constantly try to pollute that simplicity by creating some third category, some other means of being connected with the church that doesn't involve being born again. So the message this morning really boils down to a very simple question. Do you have that connection with Jesus Christ? Is there regeneration, a new birth, a new heart, a new covenant? Do you trust the salvation of your soul to Christ, and is that your only hope of salvation? If so, you are New Israel. You are God's people. You are part of the rose. If not, then it makes no difference what your claim or connection might be externally. You are nothing more than a withered leaf, a withered branch. And that motif appears in Scripture on a regular basis. Paul uses it here in Romans 11. However, while I've given you a preview of what verses 16, 17, and 18 mean, I'll read them here in a second and then we'll go through them. There are those who have different understandings of the verse, and so what I want to do is very carefully prove my point, so to speak. So a lot of what we're going to be doing this morning is a little bit like a lawyer before a jury. I'm going to give you my evidence as to why the other lawyer is wrong and why I'm right. It's one of those sermons where it's kind of explaining the text so that you understand the flow of thought and the verses that are involved. So, as we read about this analogy or this illustration of an olive tree, our question is just simply, what does it mean? That's our first question. And then we'll get into the application of it. What does it mean to us? Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Paul says this, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you boast, remember, you do not support the root. The root supports you. All right, so first of all, let's start with the question, what is it that Paul is saying? Okay, what do these words mean? And then we'll get into their theological significance and practical application as we go. Well, there are two illustrations that Paul gives us in these verses. The first is the illustration of the first fruit. The second is the illustration of the olive tree. And as is Paul's habit, when he gives us two different analogies or two different illustrations, he's making the same point, but he's just using two different metaphors to get the point across. He wants to make sure we get the point. So he tells us one illustration, and then just in case we don't get it, he says, well, here's another illustration, so you can see the same thing, like two different pictures of the same problem. The word first fruit has two different references in the Old Testament. It's a very specific term. And there are two places in the Old Testament where the term is used and what it refers to. The first, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 11, I believe is not what Paul is referring to, but I want to give you what that is. When the harvest time came, there was a sheaf of grain, the very first one that came out of the field, that was wrapped up and taken to the temple in Jerusalem. And it was presented, lifted up. I think the Old King James has waved, but the idea is brought before the Lord and presented to God as a way of thanking God for the harvest. It was a ceremonial way of, or symbolic way of saying, all of the harvest is God's. All of this comes from you. So God, here is the very first fruit of our harvest. It's yours. Okay? That concept of the first fruit carries through all through the Old Testament. For example, it's the firstborn son, right, of Egypt that dies in the Passover, and the firstborn son of Israel that is redeemed by the blood of the Passover. Okay. When there's animals, and the animals have kids, right? It's the firstborn, right, that's supposed to be sacrificed. Later on, the tribe of Levi is taken instead of all the firstborn sons to serve God. The first part of your offering, the first part of your income, so to speak, comes to God, the first fruit, okay? There's that. There's the first fruit of the sheaf of grain that's brought in and waved before God. But in Numbers chapter 15, there's another reference to first fruit. And I think this is the one that Paul is specifically using in his illustration. And in Numbers chapter 15, the first grains were brought in and they were made into a loaf of bread. And this loaf of bread was then used in the worship of the temple. Okay? It was a holy thing. So this grain comes in and it's mixed with yeast and whatever else you do, water. Okay? And it grows and then it's used and made into a loaf. And this loaf is then used in the worship. The reason I think this is what Paul is referring to is because in verse 16, Romans 11, he uses the word lump. And the word lump is almost always used to refer to a lump of dough. Okay? Which you then bake. And so Paul, I think, is referring to Numbers 15. And the idea is this. If you start with a little bit of grain, okay, and you add the yeast and ladies, what else do you add? Water and salt and whatever. Okay. You start with the first fruit, and then what happens to it? Okay. Theoretically. Okay. Yeah, my mind doesn't do that, but then I don't make bread very often either. So. And Paul's point is that if the first part is holy, then everything that comes from it is holy as well. so that when this loaf is then used as part of God's worship, you don't say, well, let's find the part that was originally holy and throw the rest of the loaf of bread away. No, the whole thing is holy because the starting point was holy. That, I think, is Paul's point. As the first part of that lump of dough was presented to God, sanctified for His use, and therefore deemed as holy, so everything that grows from it is holy. Paul then makes the same point with the idea of a root and an olive tree. If the root of a tree is holy, then what comes from the root of the tree? Well, everything. Because the root is what gets the nutrients from the soil and from the water that it takes in the rain, and it feeds that up through the tree to all of the branches that are connected to that tree. So if a branch is a living branch and it's got a connection to the trunk and to the root, if the root is holy, the whole tree is holy that's connected to it. This is Paul's point of illustrating a connection. The question becomes, what is that connection? What is the root? What does the root represent? What does the first fruit represent here? What is the initial origin that makes the rest of it holy? Three ideas, two of them wrong, third one's right, okay? I'm just letting you know where I'm going. Some said that that first fruit is a reference to Abraham. And so since Abraham was a holy man, and as Israel came from Abraham, so all Israel was holy. Several problems with that. Okay? First, Abraham's holiness is a genuine holiness. It's a true, real holiness of faith. Paul uses Abraham as an example of faith in the New Testament. Israel as a nation did not share the faith of Abraham. In fact, Stephen, in his defense in Acts chapter 7, looks at the Jews and says, "You never kept God's law." There was not a single era in all of the history of Israel when all the nation of Israel kept God's law the way it was supposed to be kept. You've never kept it. Also, Israel was not made a holy nation, and it was a holy, counted as a different nation, a peculiar people, a holy nation by God. But it was not made holy by its connection to Abraham. It was made holy because God made a covenant promise with them. Obey, and I will bless you. This is what made Israel distinct. It was God's covenant, not Abraham. And finally, if we're talking about holiness, then what we would have to say is, if this is how Israel was made holy, then Israel lost its holiness because in disobedience on many occasions, God removed them from the promised land or sent them into captivity or in essence treated them as if they were not His people. Until finally, in 70 AD, God destroys the temple and disperses the people from the land. It would be inappropriate then to say that Israel as a nation was holy the same way that Abraham was. And if you try to make it out to be just a national holiness, you wind up undermining Paul's argument. Because Paul's argument is the very reason that Israel is seeing many reject Messiah is because they are not truly holy. So it actually doesn't fit with the context either. So the lump is not Abraham. Okay? The first fruit is not Abraham. Well, some say, well, the first fruit or the root are those Jews who came to Christ in the first church in Jerusalem. The first people who were saved as Jews. They were the first fruit. They're the root. And now the church is, you know, the tree or the lump of bread that grows from that. The problem with that is that if that's the case and you're talking about Jews as the first fruit, are you saying then that as the Jews are the first fruit, Paul says if that first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If they're the root, then the tree is also holy. So every Jew who's come from them since has been sanctified by the first Jews that believed? That doesn't make sense. Well, how does the root make the tree holy? And again, this destroys Paul's point. I think the only way of understanding verses 16, 17, and 18, and for that matter the analogy of the olive tree or the first fruit, is to say this, that the first fruit or the root represents Jesus Christ. As there is a connection to Christ, so there is true holiness. If the first fruit, Jesus Christ, is holy, then everyone who is engendered, who comes from Jesus Christ, is holy as well. As Jesus Christ, the root, is holy, so those who have a true connection to the root, through the tree, those branches, they also are holy. Now, the reason I say that is several fold. One, when you look at Paul's use of the word first fruit in other places, he uses it to refer to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, for example. Secondly, Jesus Christ is referred to as the root. Okay? So those terminologies, if you're familiar with your Old Testament and New Testament, for that matter, the first thing you would think of when you hear the word root or first fruit would be, Messiah, Jesus Christ. Secondly, it satisfies Paul's point. How can God reject Israel? Answer, He hasn't rejected true Israel. Any Israel that has a connection to Jesus Christ is His people. They are His remnant by election, and He has never rejected them. The only thing that's being rejected is that which claims to be a part of Israel, this outer branches that have no connection to the root, these outer leaves of the rose that are going to wither and dry up and fall off. These are being rejected. The key issue then is this. Is there a connection to Jesus Christ? Paul is showing how God can use national Israel's rejection of Messiah to foster the gospel among the Gentiles, who in turn bring that gospel back to the elect remnant, and that Jew and Gentile partake of the same olive tree as branches of the same root because they are all connected to Jesus Christ. And in this way, Israel, the real Israel, is saved. I think this fits Paul's point then. Here's what this means, theologically speaking. All through history, there has run a thread, a theme, a covenant. And this covenant divides humanity. This covenant of grace is God's promise to forgive the sins of His people based on the work of what the promised one will do. The promised one being Messiah, Jesus Christ. Those who hear God's promise, God's covenant promise, and respond to it by believing God's word, they by faith have a connection to this Messiah, to Jesus Christ. In the old covenant with Israel, the national covenant with Israel, there were those who had that connection with Messiah. David looks to the work of Messiah and relies upon God's anointed. The elect remnant are those who within the outer nation nonetheless are members connected to Messiah by their faith in God's promise, God's covenant promise. So that this covenant of grace in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, separates out national Israel from real Israel. In the new covenant, this national covenant is done away with. The rose comes to full bloom, and the aspects of nationalism are done away with. So that now, all that's left is, are you connected to Messiah? Are you the branches drawing from the root? Are you the lump of dough that has grown from the original grain? Do you have a vital, living connection with Jesus Christ? Everything else is done away with. This is all that matters. Are you in the covenant of grace? And the new covenant is the covenant of grace come to its fullest expression. So as Paul puts it this way, Old Testament Israel is like an olive tree, but some of the branches aren't really connected to the root. They're dead. What does an olive tree farmer, is that the right word? What does he do with dead branches? Breaks them off. Throws them away. Only those that have that connection of drawing life from the root stay. So Old Testament Israel, you've got this tree, you've got this root, but you've got all these branches that are dead. They're just hanging on. And Messiah comes. And what's happening? Israel's rejecting the gospel. God's rejecting Israel. No, he's not. He's just breaking off the dead branches. And then he's finding branches that are alive elsewhere because they have faith in Christ and he's grafting them in to the olive tree. He's bringing them to salvation. The connection to Christ is the issue. On what basis does God separate out those who are really Israel from those who are just mere national Israel? And the answer, that vital faith, that connection to the root of the tree. Now, let me make some direct applications as to how we can take this idea, this teaching of Paul, and make it a bit more practical. First of all, there are many today who criticize the church by saying, I would never want to be a Christian because it's just nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And in many cases, they're right. One, Christianity calls constantly for the upward pursuit of holiness, and none of us ever measures up to that. So in one sense, we're all hypocrites. Right? We always know more than we actually do. That's true. But in another sense, the church has not been consistent with its mission of breaking off branches, so to speak. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along. That what has happened instead is that the dead branches have been allowed to act like living branches. Picture, if you will, I think we'll be more familiar with an apple tree than an olive tree. So picture, if you will, an apple tree. And several of the branches are dead. There's no sap in them. There's no life. There's no connection to the root. But we come along and we paste little paper mache leaves on them and we get little wax apples and we glue them to the branches and we say, see there? They're branches. The church has allowed people to come along and to profess Christ without possessing Christ. Because our gospel is so muddied and it's so thin, it's so much like pablum, that people can come along and say, yes, I profess Christ. And they're brought into a relationship that they should never have been brought into in the first place. Whether that's on the basis of the ritual of I inherited it from my parents, or whether it's on the basis of the ritual of I walked an aisle and prayed a prayer at age 3, it's all ritualistic and it's all external. So what I would say to an unsaved critic who says the church is full of hypocrites, I would say, you're right. In many respects, it is. But that's not because the gospel is wrong. It's because the church is wrong. And there's a difference between the two. The church is, in materialistic, comfortable America, not pursuing purity. It's pursuing success. And we're functioning more like a corporate giant who wants to grow than we are functioning as the church and temple of the living God. So to the unsaved critic, church is just full of hypocrites. I would say in many respects you're right. Because the church has indeed lost its definition of what it means to be a branch of the olive tree. But that doesn't make the gospel invalid. Now, for those who are listening and who are saying, how can I tell a real branch from a fake one? Well, I think Jesus himself uses this motif of the idea of a connection, a vital connection, in John chapter 15. It was the reason I asked John 15 to be read this morning as our call to worship. In John chapter 15, Jesus identifies himself as the true vine. National Israel is not the vine. You don't get a connection to God by being born Jewish, being born an Israelite. Rather, Jesus is the true vine, and your connection with God can only come through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So that only a living connection to Christ will save. And if you'll turn to John chapter 15, he marks off the difference between real branches from the fake in a number of ways, but two ways in particular, two characteristics in particular in John 15. The first is the process of what we call, or what is I will call, catharsis. This is not the emotional catharsis. It is spiritual catharsis. It is spiritual cleansing or cleaning. Or, if you will, pruning. John 15, there's something that takes place in Jesus' words that doesn't come out in all of our English translations. In verse 2, he says, "The branch in me that bears fruit, what happens to it? What does the Father do? He prunes it that it may bear more fruit." And then in verse 3 he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." What we don't understand is that the word prune and the word clean in verses 2 and 3 have the same root word. And so I think to help get the point across, let me read it this way. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. You have already been purified. There's a branch, and he purges that branch of all the extraneous things so that it will bear more fruit. And you have been purged by the word. Here's the first characteristic of a true branch versus a false branch. The Word of God does its work. The preaching of the Word of God prunes it. It purges it. We hear the Word and we go, the Word is true. I believe it, and I'm going to, by the grace of God, I'm going to follow it and obey it. I will lay off my sins. I will let go of my self-trust. I will let go of everything else. I will follow the Word of God. The Word of God will dictate my life. It will tell me what to believe, how to think. It will tell me how to act. It will give me my ethics. It will give me my politics. It will explain my psychology, my science. whatever the Word of God says, it is from the Almighty, infinitely wise God, and the Word of God will prune my life. It will purge me. On the other hand, there are those for whom the Word of God produces no effect at all. Or, worse, a hardening effect, a deadening effect. Such people will often hear the Bible and agree with it. And hear the Bible and agree with it. And hear the Bible and agree with it. Until they get to one point and dig in their heels, I will not follow that. The problem is that the Word of God is a system. It's a matrix. It's a woven garment. And eventually, when they dig in their heels and say, I'm not going to do that, everything else they said they agreed with suddenly starts to unravel. Oh, I guess I really don't agree with that, do I? Oh, I guess I really don't agree with that either, do I? And instead of the cleansing, instead of the pruning, or instead of the purging, there's a hardening, there's a deadening. I'm not going to believe or do that. You see the withering start to take place. It's as if the branch was receiving nutrients from the root, and all of a sudden the branch says, nope, I don't want that anymore. As if the branch decides, that part I'm not going to have. And you just see it slowly start to wither. And its faith, the person's faith begins to wither. Their adherence to Christ as Lord becomes weak. It's like the pale of death starts to come over them, spiritually speaking, and their whole spiritual life just starts to shrink and dry up. The Word is going to do one of two things. It will either purge or it will destroy. It will either produce more fruit or it will show that there was no connection to the root at all. And that brings to the second point. The first, how do you tell the difference between the two? One, the pruning, the catharsis, the purging that goes on through the Word. The second, there is fruit. This fruit is not to be understood in terms of numeric success in any venture, or financial success, or peace, or wealth, or happiness, but simply bearing the image of Jesus Christ or the fruit of the Spirit. Over time, the branch that is connected to the root produces Christ-likeness. There's a humility. There's a willingness to confess sin. There's a submissiveness to the Word of God. There's a desire to do the will of the Father. There's a putting up treasure in heaven and not on earth. There's a holiness that slowly begins to mature and manifest itself. And over time, it produces fruit. The false branches that have no connection to the root at all, instead of producing fruit, produce only witheredness. Leaves that just shrivel and fall off and die. It's barrenness. But barrenness doesn't show up instantly. This is an overtime situation. Rather than growing and manifesting spiritual life and its fruit, what winds up happening is the person professes to be a Christian, but over time, their interest in Christ wanes. Over time, their connection with God's people loosens. Their adherence to the Word slips. They encounter things in the Word they don't want to hear, and they become more disobedient, less prone on obeying the Word. And eventually there comes a moment of crisis when the Word is rejected. They wither slowly until they fall off and die. In Matthew 13, with the parable of the sower and the seed hits some ground, and it's not true faith and it's not true salvation, but it looks like it for a short period of time. But what happens? Eventually it withers and dies. The Word of God and the bearing of spiritual fruit. Here are some practical questions to ask. How long has your profession of faith in Jesus Christ lasted? How active is your profession of faith? How has it changed your life? What has happened since you first professed faith in Christ? Have you learned more? Has your faith been made stronger? Has your obedience become more apparent? Have you laid off sins and tried to pursue righteousness? Are there sins that you have forsaken? Are there acts of righteousness and habits of righteousness that you have put on? How regular and faithful is your connection to God and to His people? Do you see within yourself the fruit of the Spirit at work? Does the Word of God instruct you? Do you learn from it? Do you know more about the Bible today than when you started? Do you have better connections with it? Does it govern more of your life? If the answer to those questions is in the negative, since the day I made my profession of faith, my faith hasn't grown, I haven't learned more, I'm not producing fruit of the Spirit, or at least not evident, it's not manifest, then there's reason to fear that a profession of faith in those situations is in fact false. And that such a person is nothing more than a withered branch ready to be broken off. But those who can, in the affirmative, look and see what God has done. He has taught me His Word. I've learned more in the Word now than when I first started on this journey. I've seen my sins better. And I'm working at laying them off. I'm convicted of my sins, and I dislike them. I see the beauty of Christ's life and His love, His mercy and His purity, and I want to be like that. I want to learn more about God. I want to learn more about His Word. I want to learn more about being holy. There is only one way you can have that attitude. And that's if it comes from the root, Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation for it other than a connection with Christ. And if you see those things in your life over time, you see the lastingness of your profession and faith and its growth, then you need to praise God that He has made you a real branch and connected you with the root. Have faith. Be encouraged in the work of God. There are those who profess to be connected to the root, and they are nothing more than dead branches. It was true of national Israel, somewhat expected, and it is unfortunately and unbiblically true of the church in many respects. But the purpose of the church is to preach the Word of God in such a way that it makes it plain who the real branches are, and who the dry, dead ones are. And through the preaching of the Word, bring about either the bearing of fruit or the withering of the branch. So that the state is made plain. Those who are Christ are confirmed in the faith. Those who are not Christ but think they are warned and taught to fear and to come to Christ before it's too late. This is the branch. This is the vine. This is the connection with the root, Jesus Christ, and how we should think about these things. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we all have reason to tremble and fear when we consider our sins. There are times, Father, where our sins are such that we wonder whether we have a real connection with Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of us, Father, waver in our assurance, and the strength of our faith wobbles and is weak. Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us, and by your Spirit and your Word, bring us to bearing fruit, purge us of our sins, confront us, Father, purge us of our wrong ways of thinking, that we may be vines that bear fruit to God. And Father, be plain and merciful in your Word to others, that they may see whether their connection to Jesus Christ is genuine or not. Father, I pray that you would do this for the glory of your own name, for the respect of the name of the Church of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it and believe that you will do so. Amen.